You know, our lives are full of contrasts, aren't they? We saw this weekend, some of us, the contrast between rednecks and other people. Normal people, maybe. Some of us weren't acting. I'm just, you know, just throwing that out there. You have a contrast setting on your computer. Surely in a homework assignment, you've been asked to, what, compare and contrast two things, right? We use contrast in lighting and photography and art. There's contrast in your clothes that either makes them go together or not go together, so I'm told. And there's even contrast among the people in this room, right? We're all different. One famous example of contrast is Mark Twain's historical fiction novel from 1882, The Prince and the Pauper. Anyone ever read that one? Seen the Minnie Mouse version, maybe? Something like that, okay? It's the story of two boys born on the same day to different families. One is born to a peasant family, and the other is born the crown prince. Now, sometime in their lives, these boys meet, and to their shock and amazement and amusement, they discover that they look exactly alike. And so, as boys do, they hatch a plan and they switch places for a day. And you know the story that leads to all kinds of adventure and excitement, and mostly it leads to a best-selling novel, right? That's kind of how it goes. Well, there's obviously a great deal of contrast between a crown prince and a peasant boy, isn't there? But I would argue that the passage we're going to study tonight in Scripture is actually the greatest contrast ever written. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "When men were doing their worst, God was giving his best. The trial and death of Jesus Christ revealed the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God." Tonight we're going to study the passage of Scripture in Luke's Gospel that covers the hearings, the legal trials of Jesus Christ. And we've been watching the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders grow sharper and sharper over the last several chapters. And tonight it's going to come to a head. So for our theme tonight, it's pretty simple. Sinless Jesus is put on trial by sinful men. Sinless Jesus is put on trial by sinful men. Now, Jesus was actually put through six different hearings or interrogations. The first three were by the Jewish religious leaders, and once their broken and seared consciences were satisfied, they turned him over to the secular authorities, and Jesus endured three more hearings, two before Pontius Pilate and one by Herod Antipas. Now, last week we studied the section of Luke chapter 22 that covered the denials of the Apostle Peter. And two of the Jewish trials, the first two of the six, actually happened during that passage. We just don't see them very clearly in Luke. So let me explain to you a bit how those went down. Now, most of them are over in John chapter 18. We'll turn over there in a little bit. But John chapter 18 tells us that Jesus was led from the Garden of Gethsemane after Judas... It's a great idea. After Judas betrayed him, led by the Roman cohort and the chief priests from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of Annas. Annas was the former high priest. He was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, and he was really the man in charge. To put it another way, he was kind of like the mafia boss, right? The head honcho that sits back and calls the shots. Okay, anyway. All right. So he was the high priest before. The high priest's office is supposed to be a lifelong office, but the Roman authorities didn't like that, so they removed Annas from being high priest. And so a lot of people still called him the high priest. Even Scripture calls him the high priest. Why? Because he supposedly should still be in that office, right? Also, so his son-in-law Caiaphas is now the high priest, and I'm pretty sure it's either four or five of his sons were also high priest either before or after Caiaphas. So the high priest was in this family, and Annas was the patriarch there. Now, Annas was the power, so maybe out of respect for him, some commentators think he was too ill to leave his house. Regardless, they take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house, the chateau mansion of Annas, so that he can see Jesus. That's over in John chapter 18, verse 12 and 13. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. Now, after Annas questions him for a little bit, presumably while Annas is questioning Jesus, Caiaphas is rounding up a quorum of the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the chief priests and scribes, probably the ones that he thinks will vote with him, right? He only needs a certain number to be able to hold the meeting, and he doesn't want any of the troublesome ones that would ask questions or that would agree with Jesus. And so he rounds up most of the Sanhedrin while Annas is interrogating Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 19, the high priest, this time meaning Annas, questioned Jesus. And then down in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they lead him from the house of Annas across the road to the house of Caiaphas for his second hearing. Okay, there most of the Sanhedrin was assembled. Matthew 26:57 says those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. It's still the middle of the night. Remember, this is like 1-2 o'clock in the morning, and they're parading him around Jerusalem between house to house. They move him over to the house of Caiaphas, which again, he's the high priest of Jerusalem. He is not poor, large house. He has a large upper living room, and so they have Jesus there, and they convene some kind of interrogation and trial. This is actually the longest trial of the six, because in Matthew 26:59, it says the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. The problem with this is you're not supposed to bring someone into a court of law without an accusation. They didn't even have an accusation. They were trying to make him say something that would give them one. So the first was before Annas, the second was before Caiaphas, and finally, in the house of Caiaphas, they asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." The council considers that blasphemy, and so they decide it is a crime punishable by death, right? The only thing left to happen is now they have to make it official. They've all decided they're going to kill him. They just have to make it happen. Now, this passage and the other gospels reveal just some incredible legal implications, and there is a lot, if not all of this, that is totally illegal by Jewish law. So I'm going to encourage you guys. Pastor Tom did a sermon called Kangaroo Court several years ago, and he covers all of these legal issues related to the Jewish law and the illegal arrest and arraignment of Jesus Christ. But tonight, I want us to look at this passage just for what it is, and I mean a narrative, a story. Real people, real things happening at a real time in history, at real places. And so we're just going to walk through this passage. We're going to go pretty quick. We have about 18 verses to cover. And I want to walk through and I'll explain to you what's happening. And for you guys, I want you to work really hard at just imagining you're there, looking and listening and feeling what is going on. And then look for contrasts, like we said. Look for contrast between how the people interact with each other, what they say to each other, maybe contrast between how you would react differently than someone in the story or not. And let's keep an eye out for those things as we walk through the story. But our first point there, scene number one, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." It starts out by saying, when it was day. Now, the other gospels say something like it was early in the morning or it was very early. The idea is that for Jewish law, they needed it to be daylight for them to make an official judgment. And so as soon as daylight started to break over the horizon, they took him away from the house of Caiaphas to, verse 66, into their council chamber, presumably on the Temple Mount. They gathered the Sanhedrin there, or at least a quorum of them, so that they could formalize the sentence that they'd already agreed illegally at Caiaphas's house, right? But it says, when it was day. Matthew Henry commented, "I don't think they would have been up so early for any good work." Thought that was interesting. So now it is daytime. The sins of the previous night are overflowing into the daytime. They question Jesus in a formal setting, and they ask him, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So question to you guys, has Jesus already answered this question for them? Yes. Okay. One at Caiaphas's house, Mark chapter 14, verse 61, they say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am." Back in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And even in our Gospel of Luke that we're studying, back a couple chapters in Luke 19, when he came in for the triumphal entry, the people were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees knew what they were saying. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And what did Jesus say? "If they become silent, the stones will cry out." So if Jesus has already answered this so many times, why are they asking him again? Remember where they just went from and to. Has to be official, right? They need something on record that they can keep. They need a paper trail. So they take him into the official council chamber with all the official people, and they ask him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ, tell us," so that they can have some semblance of justice here. Before Jesus answers directly, he wants to make a statement. Look at verse 67. He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He makes two condemnations of them. Verse 67, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Verse 68, "If I ask a question, you will not answer." He's already told them who he was. Like we just saw, he's already claimed to be God several times in their presence. Even in John chapter 12, verse 43 and following, it says, "They did not want to believe because they loved the approval of men over the approval of God." Jesus has already told them who he was and why he had come, and yet they refused to listen to him. He's already tried to engage them in conversation. You remember back in John chapter 20 when he asked them, "Okay, I'll talk to you. We'll conversate a little bit. Is the baptism of John from heaven or from earth?" And you guys remember how they said, we don't want to answer. And so he says, "I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." He's tried to talk with them. He's tried to get them in a discussion, and they refuse. He says, "If I ask you a question, you will not even answer." I think there's two reasons why Jesus doesn't directly answer them immediately. One, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The first reason is that it is literally a waste of breath for him to say what he's going to say. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. This event that we're going to read in Matthew 27 probably happened immediately before this, in between walking from Caiaphas's house into the Temple Mount, okay? So when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, Matthew 27, verse 2. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then, during that interchange, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Into the temple sanctuary, he threw the silver into the holy place. You know, the only people that can go in the holy place are the priests. He made them take the money back. They wouldn't take it back, so he threw it in there so they would have to gather it. He threw it into the temple sanctuary, and he went away and hanged himself. A tragic end to a tragic life, but that's another sermon. Verse 6, this is where we're getting to. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is," what is that? "The price of blood." They knew what they were doing when they bribed Judas. They knew what they were doing when they arrested Jesus. They knew that they were about to sentence to death an innocent man. And they did it anyway. They didn't care. They'd made up their minds. No matter how many laws they had to break, no matter who they had to bribe, no matter what they had to do, they were going to have Jesus killed. They knew it was the price of blood. And so it's no use for Jesus to argue with them, right? As a side note, have you ever done some terrible sin and then went and like tried to do something good, like you were convicted, and so you're like go and try and fix like something else. You were just like mean and hateful to somebody, and then you're like, oh, and then you like try and help out someone else just to balance the scales a little bit. Maybe there are no scales, just so we understand that. In our everyday lives, if you do something good and then you do something bad, that doesn't change anything. God doesn't care. Now, should you do good things? Should you love justice and kindness and walk humbly with your God? Yes, absolutely. But either you're a Christian and your position in Christ is stable and never changing, or your position in hell is never changing except by the grace of Christ, right? You don't get to change God's opinion of you by your everyday actions. There's no gold stars chore chart with God, right? So the priest, the reason I say that, the priest buying that field and not putting the blood money into the temple treasury, that wasn't like, oh, God's like, oh, good, at least they didn't do that. Oh, that was about their own consciences, right? That had nothing to do with honoring God. So anyway, we can go back to Luke chapter 22. So the first reason I think Jesus didn't directly answer them is because it was a waste of breath. They'd already decided what was going to happen. But the second reason that he doesn't answer them directly is his mercy. And you say, how is that? Warren Wiersbe writes this: they had already rejected the evidence he had given them, and more truth would only have increased their responsibility and increased their judgment. You guys remember back in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the master that goes away, and when he comes back, it says the one who knew his master was returning and didn't prepare will receive many lashes, but the one who didn't know will receive but few. And I think the idea here is that if Jesus knows they're going to reject him again, if he knows that they're already convinced, it's his mercy on them to not give them another chance to reject, right? Increasing their judgment and their shame. But at the same time, by not directly answering them or immediately answering them, he's condemning their unbelief. Like it said back in chapter 20, he won't even tell them by what authority we do these things. I do these things. He's done with them. But they won't take no for an answer. Verse 70, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? They need an answer. They demand an answer from him. They won't let up. So he affirms, yes, I am. He's the Christ. And again, this is to their shame and to their judgment. How many times has he told them who he was? And they rejected him. Verse 71, then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They all agree, okay, this is official enough for us to make a judgment. We've heard it from his own mouth, and they agree that Jesus is deserving to die. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, it was true they needed not any further witness to prove that he said he was the Son of God. They had it from his own mouth. But didn't they need to prove that he was not so before they condemned him as a blasphemer? Yeah, he is. It never crossed their minds that Jesus was telling the truth. They asked him over and over again, are you the Christ? And he kept saying over and over again, yes, I am. And every time, they rejected him. They had long ago decided this man needed to be taken out of the way, no matter who he was or what he said. Think about this. There's 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, okay? In Mark chapter 3, we get an instance of the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 3, his entire ministry, they wanted to get rid of him. They had decided a long time ago he wasn't worth it. The Jews have now had Jesus in custody, now here starting chapter 23, about 4 or 5 hours at least, right? It's early in the morning, maybe 5 or 6 a.m., and they've had him in custody since at least midnight. They've beaten him multiple times. He's been interrogated by Annas, the high priest, the former high priest, now by Caiaphas, the current high priest. Now he was taken in for a formal, quote-unquote, trial at the Temple Mount with the Sanhedrin. He probably hasn't slept in over 24 hours, right? He probably hasn't had anything to eat in maybe 12 hours. Jesus is suffering at the hands of godless men. So are we starting to see some contrast here between the people? We're starting to see how Jesus, being sinless, is dying by the hands of sinful men, even when they don't care about breaking their own rules. So now they're definitely not going to care anymore. They're going to take him, starting in chapter 23, scene 2. The Sanhedrin is taking Jesus before the secular authorities. So scene 2, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus before Pilate, scene 2. Starting in chapter 23, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 1, it says the whole body of them, dozens of grown men, the most respectable men in the city, in the nation, the ones who are responsible for the spiritual leadership of the nation, are now a lynch mob. They all together rise up, grab this man, and drag him away to the authorities. Everybody turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 28. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man?" So it tells us they bring him up to the entrance of Pilate's fortress there. And they send a messenger in, or they yell really loud. Obviously, Pilate probably hears them coming. There's a huge mass of people. And they have Pilate come out. They won't go in. You see why? Verse 28. Because they didn't want to be defiled so that they could eat their Passover after they have Jesus killed. So they won't go in. They have Pilate come out. Pilate, gracious enough, comes out to them. And verse 29, Pilate went out to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Verse 30, you guys read verse 30 and somebody tell me what's the accusation that they bring against him. John 18, verse 30. What accusation do they bring? Anybody? He's bad. You should take him and kill him. They don't. They literally, and I'm assuming it's Caiaphas. Most of the scripture would indicate that he's the high priest in charge and he's leading this. He steps up and says, "If he wasn't bad, would I even bring him to you?" That he's going to get this man killed on his word. Fortunately, Pilate is not stupid. Although we'll find out differently next week. Everybody turn back to Luke chapter 23. He sees through them. One of the other gospels says he knows what they're up to. So look back at chapter 23 in Luke, verse 1 and 2. They take him to Pilate. They begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Matthew Henry writes, "They demanded justice against him, not as a blasphemer," which is what they accused him of earlier, convicted him of, "because that was no crime that Pilate took cognizance of, but as one disaffected to the Roman government, which they in their hearts did not look upon as a crime at all, or if it was one, they were more chargeable than he was." Basically, they convicted him over blasphemy. They bring him to Pilate and accuse him of sedition, insurrection, or misleading the nation, one disaffected to the Roman government, even though they didn't actually think that was a crime. They hated Rome too, but that was something that might just sway Pilate. But again, the contrast between these men, they accuse Jesus of sedition, and they're the ones that actually hate Rome. So they try to paint Jesus as this man who is an insurrectionist, someone who is leading the people away, someone who has no respect for government. But again, as Matthew Henry says, there is nothing that tends to make men good subjects than making them Christ followers, right? As a general rule, let me say it should be this way. Christians should be the most respectable and good subjects of the government, right? They should be understanding in that. Whereas here, they try to paint Jesus as a man who rebels against the government. Jesus never taught that his followers should break the law. He never taught that we should disrespect the government. He never taught that we should stop paying taxes or anything else that they were claiming. In fact, he teaches the opposite. Luke chapter 20, 25, render the thing to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus' followers, the Apostle Paul, right? Everyone should be in subjection to the governing authorities. So they come up with all these ideas. And the last one, they kind of slip in there. He himself says he is Christ, a king. Again, making himself out to be, they're trying to make him out to be someone who's rising up in authority. So Pilate asks him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So we can't see it here. It's clearer in John. Basically, Pilate has Jesus inside in the courtroom, and the chief priests and elders are waiting outside so that they can have Passover. And Pilate's walking back and forth, okay? So he interrogates or interviews Jesus for a few minutes, and then he'll come out and speak to the chief priests and elders, and he'll go back and forth. So he goes in, he sits down and gets comfy, and Jesus is probably kneeling or standing in front of him and bloodied, right? And Pilate says, all right, you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes. He affirms this. Yes, it is as you say. In English, it almost looks like he says, meh, if you say so. But it's more clear than that. He says, yes, you've said correctly. It's true what you've said. Verse 4, what is Pilate's response to that? Are you the king of the Jews? Yes, I am. Pilate says, goes back out to the chief priest in the crowd and says, I find no guilt in this man. Turn back to John chapter 18. You're like, man, that was a really short conversation for all that hype. It's a little bit longer. Look at John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered again into the praetorium, like I said, and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus first answered by saying, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answers, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate says, look, I don't even know what I'm asking here. I just want to know if you are what they say you are. They're the ones that brought you here. What have you done? Why are you here? Why did they bring you? So Jesus answers and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. I love that. What is truth? Pilate was postmodern even before it was cool, right? Oh, what is truth? So the question is, for you guys, help me out. Why does Pilate not seem concerned that Jesus is guilty of anything, or that he's dangerous? Let me ask it another way. What does Pilate think of Jesus right now? Okay, he just said he's a king. All right. Possible. Okay, so maybe he's nuts. That he's harmless. Okay, even if he's a king, he's not going to get much of a following this way, right? Okay, that's the key, right? Because Pilate doesn't care about the Jews. Pilate cares if he's going to take over Rome. Does this guy seem like a threat to Rome? I just asked him, so you're a king, right? Yes, I am. For this I've come into the world. But my kingdom is not of this world. You know what? I think this guy will be okay. What is truth? And he walks back out to the chief priests and the elders, and he says, I find no guilt in him. Turn back to Luke 23 to see the reaction. Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and elders, I find no guilt in him. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people. They are livid. They are not having it. They are not taking no for an answer. They demand that Jesus is executed. They start screaming out. It's hard to tell here, but this is a mob. They are all yelling and screaming and angry and probably throwing things. And something is wrong. This needs to be taken care of. And actually, the other gospels tell us that while all the screaming is happening, Jesus is perfectly calm. And actually, the other gospels, Pilate comments on that. It says, Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you see all these people? They all want to kill you. All these things they're saying about you, nasty, mean things that is not appropriate for us to read, right? Whatever they can come up with, they're yelling at this man. And he says, aren't you going to respond? And Jesus is calm and silent before his accusers. Pilate finally has had enough. He's walking away. And somebody in the back of the crowd says, he's a problem all the way up to Galilee. And Pilate stops. Galilee? Galilee, you say? Is he Galilean? And suddenly, all Pilate's problems go away. Scene 3, Jesus before King Herod. Pilate says, Herod's in town. You know, Herod is prefect over the Galilean area, Perea. It's only right that he should handle this. Maybe he'll even have some insight being from that area. Take him over to Herod. Trying to be nice, right? Take all my problems from me. Okay, verse 8, chapter 23. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Flip back really quick to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Why is Herod so excited about seeing Jesus? Luke chapter 9. The first few verses talks about Jesus sending out the 12, giving them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and they proclaim the kingdom of God. Now in verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, all these men who were performing these great miracles, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Luke chapter 9, verse 8, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Verse 9, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So flip back to Luke 23. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign. He wanted a miracle. That was it. He wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see something miraculous. He wanted to see a sign, a miracle, a magic trick. He wanted to see something amazing, I guess, right? Herod was in the presence of the everlasting God, and he wanted a show. He wanted a show. And Jesus refuses. Verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Warren Wiersbe said, it was not Herod who was judging Jesus. It is Jesus who's judging Herod. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. They're there. They continue to sling mud and worse and at Jesus, accusing him of anything they can think of. It's actually interesting. Look at this. Go back up to verse 66. When they take him into the council chamber, the end of verse 66, they take him to the council chamber saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Seems polite enough, right? And then jump down to verse 2. When they take him to Pilate, they began to accuse him, Verse 5, when Pilate brings him out and says there's no guilt in him, they keep on insisting, and now in verse 10, they are accusing him vehemently. They are desperate. They are not getting no, taking no for an answer, and they are angry about it. But ultimately, we read right here, is Herod really interested in making a legal judgment? He doesn't care if the guy's guilty or not or what he did. He wanted a show. He wanted a sign. So Herod's not really interested in the judgment. They are. They keep screaming at Herod and at Jesus, and he's trying to talk to Jesus, who Jesus won't say anything or do anything. So eventually, when Herod decides it's a false hope, he turns on Jesus. Verse 11, Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe. The idea here is that they start beating him up. Whatever they want to do to him, yelling at him, cursing at him, spitting, hitting, and the way it says it, and Herod with his soldiers. He's probably down there hitting him himself. And finally, they take one of Herod's gorgeous robes, probably one he's worn once and doesn't need to wear anymore. He'll throw it away, right? They take one of his robes and they wrap it around Jesus and they send him back to Pilate gift wrapped. Jesus is beaten and bruised. He's swollen and bloody, and he's done nothing wrong. The last verse of our passage gives us one more contrast, and that's between Herod and Pilate and their relationship before today and after today. It says, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. You see, Pilate was the Roman governor. He had full authority to do whatever he wanted to do with Jesus. In John chapter 19, he tells Jesus that. He says, I have the authority to release you or to crucify you. Pilate also didn't always make decisions making Jews very happy. He had some things. He desecrated the temple in some ways. He had some Galilean subjects slaughtered at one point. So Herod and Pilate don't get along. But in this instance, ultimately for his own convenience, Pilate passes on a case that he didn't want to give it to Herod, who did want it. Two and one, man. Jesus has now been interrogated by the Jewish leaders in three different places. He's gone before Pilate, and he's gone before Herod Antipas. Herod has now sent him back to Pilate. Now, next week, we're going to cover Jesus' sixth and final hearing, his sentencing before Pilate. But before we wrap up, I think we have some time for some application. Let's think about some application. I think the best way to do this is to look at the different kinds of people in this story. And whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, I think each of these things can hit home with us. Because even like we talked about on the trip, even though we are redeemed people, our default setting is always self. It's always sin, right? We have to fight against that. So think through these things with me. Four kinds of people that we see in this story. Number one, people who hate Jesus. People who hate Jesus. The religious leaders hated him, right? They hated everything about Jesus. There was nothing he could do or say to redirect their bloodlust at this point. They envied him, Matthew 27 tells us. They hated him for ruining their business efforts on the Temple Mount when he cleared the temple twice. They hated him for all that money they lost. They hated him for teaching against their hypocrisy, right? Remember all those woes that he gives to them? They hated him for how much the people loved him and respected him. They hated that he was a danger to their power, John 11 says. So the application for us sounds silly. Don't hate Jesus. We're called to love Jesus. And for a believer, you say, well, I can't hate Jesus. I'm a believer. What about James chapter 1, verse 20? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What about when you come to the Word? What about when you're in a pattern of sin and you need to get out and the Spirit's convicting you and other people are bringing it up? How's your attitude then? Do you love Jesus then and everything he has to say? Don't be like those who hate Jesus. Number two, we see people who pretend allegiance to Jesus. People who pretend allegiance to Jesus. Pilate didn't hate Jesus. In fact, Scripture tells us, we'll find out next week, Pilate actually works pretty hard to get Jesus off, to get him freed. But at the end of the day, actions speak louder than words. Warren Wiersbe writes, Pilate has gone down in history as the man who tried Jesus Christ three times declared him not guilty and crucified him anyway. You want that to be your legacy? So the question for us is, do you say that you're on Jesus' side? Do you say you're a Christian? That's the first step. And then, do you act like one? Do you put Christ's desires first? Do your actions show that your words are true? Do you act like a Christian even when it costs you something? Do you work hard to be like Jesus? Or is it just pretending? Is it just faking and there's no true loyalty there? Number three, we see people who want something from Jesus. You see, Herod didn't hate Jesus either. And he also didn't even pretend to like Jesus. He just wanted something. He wanted to get what he wanted. So my question to you is, are you here to get something? Do you claim to be a Christian because it's easier, makes your parents happy? Do you claim to be a Christian because it makes you feel better? Do you come to church because this is where your friends are? Because it's fun? Because you're trying to impress him or her? Do you read the Bible because you find it interesting or because somebody's going to ask you about it? It's awkward if you don't. Are you just here to get something? Don't be like those who only come to Jesus to gain something. There's a fourth kind of person in this scene here that we saw. The one who is really the most quiet. Jesus, the Son of God, the sacrifice for men. You know, we talked earlier about the prince and the pauper, right? That story of contrast. And obviously there's a contrast there between a wealthy prince and a poor peasant. And I think we see that contrast here in the spiritual riches of Christ contrasted with just the utter depravity of men who will stop at nothing to get him killed no matter what. But in the prince and the pauper, there's not just a contrast, there's a reversal, isn't there? There's a low-class citizen dressed up in royalty, trying to act like he's in authority, and the true prince is dressed in rags, as the story goes. Do we see something like that in our passage? Do we see men in authority who really have no business being there? Luke 20, verse 46 and 47 says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces." It says these will receive greater condemnation. What about, do we see the crown prince dressed like a common man? We do. Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Aren't we grateful for that reversal? Aren't we grateful that God took on flesh and allowed himself to be, think about this, he was beaten up by people he created to purchase our salvation for your sin, for my sin. That's a good God. We need to thank God. We need to marvel at his goodness, but we also need to look forward to when the roles are reversed again. Look back at, in our passage, look back at verse 69. What does Jesus say to them? "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." See, guys, Christ is no longer the bloodied and broken victim of these men. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He can do whatever he wants. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and he sits in judgment over his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Even in verse 69, when he says the Son of Man will be seated, that Son of Man reference, that's from Daniel chapter 7. where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus tells these men as they're about to sentence him to death, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm still king. I still reign. My kingdom is not of this world, but my kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It doesn't matter if they beat him. It doesn't matter if they scourge him. It doesn't matter if they hang him on a cross and malign his great name. He is still the king. You see, Jesus Christ was put on trial. And here's a little hint. Jesus was innocent. But he was put on trial by sinful men. So we can't be like people who hate Jesus. We can't pretend allegiance to him and then not back it up with our lives. We can't be like the ones who come to Jesus just to get what we want. Instead, we need to be like the people that worship Jesus for his great power and glory and goodness, because he is the King, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus is always King. Pray that you would bless our night tonight, that our discussion in small groups and our prayer for one another would be honoring and encouraging, that we would not reflect these sinful men, although we know we are just as sinful, that we would reflect your calm and patience and righteousness, that we would desire to be like Jesus in every respect. We pray all this in your name. Amen.